All right. Well, we're now in the month of May. It's May 2nd. And May tends to be a month of parties and celebrations. If you think about it, there are graduations and graduation parties. There are end of the school year parties. There's Mother's Day, which is a week from tomorrow, don't forget. Memorial Day at the end of the month, and there are generally birthdays that occur throughout the month as well. One thing I learned when we moved to Kentucky about 22 years ago is that May in Kentucky is like a free month of summer, today accepted. Normally, May is like a free month of summer in Kentucky, especially living in northwest Indiana, where May was kind of like March begrudgingly moving into April. We get a lot better weather in May here in Kentucky. And summer's a time when there are a lot of parties and celebrations as well. Not to mention that this July 4th, our country turns 250 years old, right? So today, I want to talk about parties and celebrations. In fact, I named this talk, Let's Party. And Dawn was rather surprised that that was my topic. And that I was the one to actually bring it up.
But Kelly, you being from Indiana, you missed this one somehow. But are you inviting us all to your house for a derby party
today? Derby party? No, no. In fact, I mean, we may turn on the derby. We may not remember to turn on the derby. In Richard Foster's book, Celebration of Discipline, he devotes whole chapters to well-known spiritual disciplines like fasting and prayer and meditation, study and solitude. But the last four chapters of his book are devoted to corporate disciplines, disciplines that whole churches enter into. And the last chapter in his book is called The Discipline of Celebration. And he opens the chapter by saying this: Celebration is at the heart of the way of Christ. He entered the world on a high note of jubilation. I bring you good news of a great joy, cried the angel, which shall come to all the people. Luke 2:10. He left the world bequeathing his joy to the disciples. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. John 15:11. Foster also writes, Celebration is central to all the spiritual disciplines. Without a joyful spirit of festivity, the disciplines become dull, death-breathing tools in the hands of modern Pharisees. In 1963, Joseph Pieper wrote this book, a little book called In Tune with the World, A Theory of Festivity. He wrote it because apparently we need help having fun. Apparently, we are not very good at it. And so he wrote a whole book about a theory of festivity. We need help entering into festivity as God designed it. And so today I want to share four thoughts about festivity. Some of it comes out of Pieper's book, but general reflection on the scriptures. I'm going to be going through these scriptures that are on the whiteboard. So four thoughts about festivity. The first one is God loves to party. God loves to party. Now, when I say God loves to party, you shouldn't get a mental image of drunken frat boys and toga parties or anything like that. Of course, festivity can be done badly. It can be done badly and sinfully, as Israel with the golden calf shows us. You know, abusing God's good creation or twisting it out of form does not praise the Creator, and it's not true festivity. We can do it badly. Now that I've made that caveat, I'm not going to bring it up again. I'm not going to keep bringing up the caveat over and over that we can get it wrong. We know that we can get festivity wrong and we can mess it up. I want to focus on getting it right. Our redeemed lives in Christ are meant to walk in newness of life, as Paul says in Romans 6. And that means doing the world rightly. It means doing the world rightly, doing the world the way that God intended for us to do it. And through our lives, we show the world how the world is meant to be done. And celebration and festivity is a big part of that. If you think about it, the Lord's Supper is a meal. Chad talked about this on Tuesday. We come to the top of the mountain and we feast in God's presence. And that means we return to the world from a place of festivity. We go back out in the mission of the world from a place of festivity and celebration. When God gave Israel the law not only prescribed what Israel was to do and what they were not to do, but the law also revealed who God is in his character. And our God is a God who loves to party. Consider God gave Israel seven feasts in its calendar. He commanded festivals. He commanded festivals for the people. He commanded celebrations. I'm not going to read all of Leviticus 23, but the seven celebrations are there. You have the Sabbath, which is a weekly day of rest, the Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, which wasn't a feast, but it was a solemn occasion, and it's included in the list of seven, and you have the Feast of Booths. Remember that Israel had been in slavery for generations. Israel did not know what holidays were. They did not know what rest was. Every day was the same, and there were few reasons to celebrate anyway. In giving these festivals, God taught his people the truth of Ecclesiastes 3:1-4. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Our lives comprise feasting and fasting, and we need both. And I'll go into this point a little bit later. Today I'm talking about the feasting part, not the fasting part, but the feasting part. In Deuteronomy 14:22-26, God gives the law for tithing. And near the end of the instructions, I think the law for tithing takes a very unexpected turn. So this is starting in verse 22. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. And before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you, because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. And if I'm completely honest, I'm not entirely comfortable with that. And maybe you aren't either. Wine or strong drink or whatever your appetite craves, have it and celebrate before the Lord there. That seems to me to have way too much latitude. It seems like people could be very irresponsible for that. It's like if you're out of town and you miss the tithe bag, then you can just order up steaks, bourbon, and cigars, right? I think that's part of the scandalous aspect of this text in Deuteronomy. That's wild to me. But apparently God is comfortable with that. Whatever your appetite craves, eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice. God commanded festivals. He commanded celebrations. He knew that his people needed them. And they needed them to remember him rightly and understand themselves as God's redeemed people. And we are redeemed people, redeemed by the blood of Jesus. God invented the party. They're his idea, and he likes them. Jesus' first sign was at a wedding celebration where he made really good wine for people who couldn't pass a breathalyzer anyway. And we just have to let that sit out there and wonder why he did that. We may not be comfortable. I wouldn't have written that law in Deuteronomy. I probably wouldn't have written this story in the Gospel of John, but there it is. Everything is hurtling toward the marriage of Jesus and the church, the marriage supper of the Lamb and the church. So that's number one. God loves to party. Number two, festivity needs no justification. Festivity needs no justification. This is from Pieper's book, In Tune with the World. To celebrate a festival means to do something which is in no way tied to other goals, which has been removed from so that and in order to. True festivity cannot be imagined as residing anywhere but in the realm of activity that is meaningful in itself. To celebrate a festival means that it's worth doing in itself. Not everything has to have a goal or a bottom line. I think of our kind of annual but not really a tradition meat fest, right? I think this falls in that. The meat fest has no other goal other than to enjoy the tastiness of meat in its many varieties and to give thanks for the one who made it. That's really its goal. It's a church event, but we don't try to justify it by assigning some kind of goal or justification for it. It's not for evangelistic purposes, although if you want to bring people who aren't walking with Christ, please do so. It's not even necessarily for fellowship purposes, though we enjoy fellowship together as we gather and we eat. It's enough to gather as men and to eat. If somebody were to make me give an argument for keeping the meat fest on the calendar, I don't know that I could really give one. The only argument that I could give would probably be to give them a piece of Adam Commons brisket that he made, or David Boyko's chicken wings, or that really good stuff that Bob brought last year that I don't remember what it is, but it was really good and I liked it. That would be my argument. Try this. Taste this. It's good and God made it. That's why I quoted Thorin Oakenshield near the end of The Hobbit before we started the Meat Fest last year. And Thorin said, if more of us valued food and cheer and song above hoarded gold, it would be a merrier world. And I think that's true. When I was in seminary and we had next to no money, Dawn and Sam and I would go to Wendy's in Nicholasville on most Fridays to celebrate the end of the week and the coming of the weekend. And we would order from the dollar menu, because that's basically what we could afford. And back then it was a dollar menu. It wasn't a value menu like it is now. It was a dollar. Everything was a buck. And it was a feast. We celebrated that we could, you know, go out to eat and celebrate the end of the week. It was a feast. So if you want to celebrate finishing a major project, getting a job, getting a raise, good report card, clean biopsy, whatever it is, just do it. Just celebrate it. Such things are predisposed for celebration. And it's a delight to God when we do it. That's number two. Number three, festivity is aided by ritual. Festivity is aided by ritual. I wasn't quite sure which of my points would be the most controversial, so I just made four really controversial points. And you all can sort that out, which is most controversial. But festivity is aided by ritual. Now, you might say, ritual? Well, doesn't ritual just strangle out any fun that was to be had in the first place? Well, I say no. And I submit another church event for your consideration, and that is the hot dog extravaganza, hashtag HDE. The annual HD has a ritual flow that provides the ground for the whole event, even though you may not think of it that way. It allows everybody to know where they are to be and when and what they are to be doing. So at a certain time, usually around 6:30 p.m., there is a prayer before the meal. And the prayer gives thanks to God for the gathering and for the food. It also signals that we are now approaching the time to eat. Everybody now knows that we're going to eat. After the prayer, somebody gives instructions for the meal. It could be that folks can line up on both sides of the table. It could be where the drinks are located. It could be to take only one cookie. But the instructions are important. Without the instructions, nothing is organized. After a while, after we've had a chance to eat, somebody gives the schedule for the upcoming water balloon fight that the kids can participate in and the mini golf tournament that others can participate in. And hearing this schedule and information then informs you how you or your kids can participate in those events so you don't miss them if you want to be in it. And then there's the center of the whole event, the hinge on which the whole night turns, the pinnacle of the party chiasm from which we return. And that's the patriotic parade led by Bob Pascucci and his marching band of kid kazoos, right? That's a tradition that's probably as old as the HDE itself, maybe as old as the Feast of Tabernacles. It's quite old. You have kids in costumes, you have parents, you have flags, and Bob process around the camp lodge to patriotic music multiple times. And I heard that because this year is the 250th anniversary of our country, they're going to go 250 times around the lodge. It's going to take 5 days. And Bob will be on the electric bike. And then finally, at 10 p.m., not before, at 10 p.m., there's a fireworks show. And the fireworks show concludes the HDE. The grand finale and the applause that finals is like a benediction that sends everybody home. You know the event's over. Now, what if we didn't have those rituals in the HDE? Without calling people to prayer, would people know that it's time to eat? Or would people just gradually drift up to see if the food's uncovered and they can start taking stuff? Without the announcements, how would kids know that it's time for the water balloon fight? And how would the adults know how to avoid the water balloon fight area that they don't want to get caught up in? Without instructions, how would you know how many teammates you need for the mini golf tournament? Without the parade, how would you know that the HDE is connected to Independence Day? Without the fireworks, how would you know that the event is over and it's time to go home? You know, most events, people kind of just gradually drift away and call it a night and say goodnight to people. But after the fireworks, everybody knows it's now time to go. Festivity is aided by ritual. Think of all the celebrations in your life. And if you look really close, there are probably rituals that are embedded in them, even if you don't overtly recognize them. And then number four. Life is a rhythm of fasting and feasting. Life is a rhythm of fasting and feasting, and we need both in our lives. And surprisingly, the liturgical calendar, the church calendar, actually serves as an aid to this, to fasting and feasting. Advent is a season actually of fasting. It's a season of fasting. It's awaiting the Lord's return. And Advent, the main theme is the Lord's return. And it gets kind of swept up into pre-Christmas, and we miss a lot of that theme, but Advent really is a time of fasting. And then Christmas and the 12 days of Christmas are a time of feasting. Lent is a time of fasting. It's a time of discerning what controls us and then relinquishing that control. And then Eastertide, the season that we're in right now, is a season of feasting. It's celebrating Jesus' erection and his ascension, and that we have gone from death to life. It's a season of feasting. Remember this from Matthew 9. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Again, for everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. In Nehemiah 8, all the people gather in Jerusalem, and Ezra reads from the book of the law, and he reads from morning until midday, and all the people stand as he reads from the book of the law from morning to midday. And as they hear the law, they begin to weep. And they begin to weep because they know that as a people, they have failed terribly to keep the law. They are aware of their sad history. And so you would think that it's a time of fasting, but that's not actually how it goes. This is at verse 9 in Nehemiah 8. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to the Lord our God. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. So the leaders discerned that this occasion of hearing the law read is actually a day for celebration and feasting. Earlier in the chapter in Nehemiah 8:2, it says that this happened on the first day of the seventh month. And according to Leviticus 23, the first day of the seventh month is the Feast of Trumpets. It's a feast day. That's why they say this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved. Do not weep. Celebrate. It's a feast day. Now, of course, nobody has to use the liturgical calendar. We don't require it of anybody. You don't have to use it. As Christians, we don't base our righteousness on whether we observe certain days and seasons. Excuse me, Paul is very clear about that. That's not the source of our righteousness. But there is wisdom in it. There is wisdom in it, and that wisdom can help us regulate our fasting and our feasting. We tend to swing more in one direction than the other. Some of us tend too much on the feasting side and very little on the fasting side, but some also swing very much on the fasting side and not very much on the feasting side. We need both, and we need both in balance, and there's wisdom in the liturgical calendar to help us navigate that. So in closing, I want to close with Zechariah 8, 4 and 5. And I didn't get to preach on this, and I was very disappointed just the way that I parceled out Zechariah. I didn't get to preach on this passage. This has become one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. So I was disappointed that I didn't get to preach on it. I promised myself I'd smuggle it into some other teaching, and here it is. This comes after the night visions. God has promised that he will return to Zion. He will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And then Zechariah gives a picture of what it will look like when God fully dwells with his people. It says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets." Old people and kids at peace. The most vulnerable populations when you're in enemy-occupied territory, old people and kids. But when God dwells with his people, the kids will play in the streets. They'll make their games and they'll laugh and they'll pretend and they'll have a good time. And the old folks will beam their smiles on them, watching them as they play. Everybody will be safe and jubilant. So if I have any direct application, I think, out of this teaching, it's this. If you find yourself at a celebration, really be there. Really be there. Have eyes to take in all of it. Because to really be there, you're going to have to pay attention and not be distracted by other places that you could be or other things that are going on your phone. You have to pay attention and really be present. And Joseph Pieper comments on this saying, and he wrote this in 1963, "Whenever anyone succeeds in bringing before his mind's eye the hidden ground of everything, he has a good time." When we pay attention to what is before us and we see the hidden ground of everything, we have a good time. So let's party. Amen? All right. Any thoughts that you have?